You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Every one of us in this room is by nature a God maker. A God maker. This is something of a reversal of what it was like in the beginning. Back in Genesis 1, verse 27, we find the great statement, God made man, male and female, in his image. Well, ever since the fall, it seems we've been trying to repay the favor by making God in our image countless times. This is the whole point of the second commandment. So hear it, church. Worshiping the right God is not enough. We must worship the right God in the right way. The first commandment forbids worshiping a false god. The second commandment forbids worshiping the true God falsely. Or we could say it like this. The first commandment is all about who we worship. The second commandment is all about how we worship. And the how really matters. We're commanded here to not come to God on our terms. But if we come to him, we come to him on his, God on his own terms. What makes this commandment sharp in a room like this, in a day such as ours, is the reminder that none of us walked into this room tempted to bow before a carved statue. We have not been tempted to melt down our jewelry to fashion a God of our own making. No, we do something much more sophisticated and much more harder to see. We build a version of God in our minds. We decorate this God with all the attributes or characteristics we find appealing. And then we bow to that image instead of God. Our image is invisible. The golden calf was visible. That thing can be smashed. Ours is much harder to smash. But smash it must be. This second commandment forbids two things: making an image for worship and bowing to that image. Making and bowing, or we could say construction and veneration. Construction and veneration. This is all about the second commandment, taking God on his terms, not our own. We find this in Exodus 20, verse 4 to 6. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and be there. Follow along as I read. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 to 6. God says this: You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's a lot to work through here. So as you see on your bookmark, if you grabbed one on the way in, there's four headings that we'll work through. I've given four headings to help us mine the riches here before us. See, first, the pattern, what I'm calling the pattern. Before we get to the second commandment, I'd like to put a pin right here and fast forward just a little bit to see why the second commandment is so necessary. how quickly Israel would abandon this very commandment in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up on the mountain. Israel doesn't know when or if he'll return. They begin doubting. The people begin yearning to worship. As wonderful as that seems, as wonderful as it is, it turns sour so quick. The people bring their gold to Aaron and put pressure, pastoral pressure, on their priest and say, make us an image of Yahweh to worship. He gathers their gold, throws it in the fire, and literally he fashions it into a calf. But notice the crucial detail that's often missed here. They didn't ask Aaron to fashion for them a new god. Their desire was to worship the Lord. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D. They wanted to worship Yahweh, not a false god. This is great. The problem is that they desired to worship God in a way that made sense to them that God had not commanded. Once this calf was finished, Aaron said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. He doesn't announce a festival or a praise to a foreign god. He names the calf after the Lord himself and calls the people to worship God through it. This is precisely the sin of the second commandment in its purest form. Not swapping gods, but reshaping the true God into a form that the people preferred, that they could see, that they could control, and that they could dance in front of. This is the human pattern to see here that sets the stage, that shows us the necessity for the second commandment. It was Israel's pattern. It's our pattern too. Many of us won't go after a false god, but we'll sure settle for a false way of worshiping the true God. A way that makes more sense to us, it's more appealing to us, it's based on our preferred attributes of God. We elevate those to the nth degree and ignore the others. We are idol factories, not because we're unusually wicked, but because we're unusually impatient with a God that we cannot see and cannot control. If this generation of Israelites left the pattern shown to them so quickly, how much more should we be on guard for the same in our lives? This is the pattern to see. Now that we've seen the pattern, let's go back to the second commandment and see what God says for us. He tells us no images, but then he gives us the reasons. The reasons are next. Reason number one. God is a jealous God. This is reason number one. The first reason that God gives us as to why the second commandment exists is because God is jealous. This means God won't have his people bowing down to anything that is not him, because God will not give his glory to another. Many people initially wonder if this is your reaction. They take offense at the mention of God being jealous. Like, that's not okay. Jealousy is not good. It's not good when I'm jealous. Why is it good when God's jealous? This is not a good thing for God to be. But it is good news that God is a jealous God. So let me share it like this. To say that God is a jealous God is to say that I am a jealous husband. It's similar. God's obviously infinitely greater. But I won't share my wife with any of you. I'm sorry. Y'all are great. You can't have her. She's mine. She is mine. And I'm not going to share her with anyone else because she belongs to me. Out of all the women in the planet, God has told me, this one you call wife. All the rest you call sister. This one alone you call wife. Not only will I not share Holly with you, I will go to great lengths to protect her from what is harmful to her. This is the joy and the privilege and the duty and the calling of every husband. You guys could all put your names here in your own situation. Every husband who isn't jealous for his wife, over his wife, in care and protection and love, is a bad husband. To an infinitely greater degree, God is jealous over his people with an exclusive love. He won't share them, us, with anyone. And he will go to great lengths to protect us from harm. Because he is this jealous over his people, he commands them, do not make an image of him, of anything in heaven above, the earth below, or anything under the earth. Do not make an image at all of me for the purpose of worshiping. Thus, as his people belonging to him, we should not give God a reason for his jealousy to be stirred up by our idolatry. We should rest in his love and his care of us. Look what it does in verse 5 about this. God's a jealous God, but look in verse 5. Those who break this command, they invite God's visitation. But it's not a good visitation. Initially in verse 5, you see that? It's his wrathful visitation. Those who craft an image invite God to visit them in wrath. And he will later in verse 5 define this very act as hatred. If you want to invite the wrath of God and stir up the jealousy of God over you and get God to think that you're doing an act of hatred to him, make an image of him. That's what he's saying here in verse 5. Later on in Israel's history, after the golden calf incident, two others will experience this. In Leviticus chapter 10, you know them, Nadab and Abihu. They were priests offering a sacrifice, and it says in those first three verses of Leviticus 10 that they offered unauthorized fire to the Lord that God did not command. What happened? The fire was lit. It came out of the fireplace and consumed Nadab and Abihu. But they're priests. They're offering worship to God. They're offering a sacrifice to God. Right? They're doing it in a way God did not command. Therefore, they are consumed by it instead of the sacrifice. This is a sobering and serious command. But look at verse 6. We see the other side of the coin, as dreadful verse 5 is. Verse 6 is as wonderful. Those who are content to take God on his terms, to come to God as he has revealed himself to be, to worship him in the way that he delights to be worshiped in. What does verse 6 say? There's another visitation. A merciful visitation. And look, this is not a one-to-one. This is not apples to apples here. The hatred of God, the just wrath of God in verse 5 says it will stick on 3 to 4 generations of those who hate me and make images of me. It doesn't just say 3 or 4 generations of those who obey me, does it? Thousands. His mercy is great. His mercy is great. We could fast forward here also and go to John chapter 4. The woman at the well, Jesus tells the woman at the well, God is spirit. We'll come back to this as we close, but for now, just see God is spirit. This means God is invisible. He cannot be seen. So the moment someone fashions an image of God, Not only does that image automatically fall short because it can't capture the essence of God, but when you make an image, you've downgraded God. You've not only not captured the essence, you've traded God for something smaller than what he actually is. Isaiah chapter 40 says it like this. The Lord says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or what likeness will you compare me to?" Paul, preaching on Mars Hill in Acts 17, says, "God is not like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Paul's point was that no carved thing, no image made by man, regardless how beautiful it is, could ever rightly image forth the invisible God. Reason one, God is jealous. Reason two, God is majestic beyond capture. When the Apostle John is writing his apocalypse, right, the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, he sees the resurrected Christ. You know what words then follow as he tries to describe this image? It's not words that we would naturally describe one another with. He uses words like thunder, lightning, the roar of many waters. These are the words he describes the resurrected Christ with. This means that glory painted or carved can't capture it. God's majesty is beyond any image. Romans 1 agrees when it talks about the sinfulness of man, saying, "We claim to be wise, but we traded the glory of the immortal God for what? For images. Resembling what? Mortal creatures, birds, animals, and crawling things." When an image is made to be worshipped, a trade-off always runs downward. It always runs downward. Every image we substitute for God, however sophisticated it is, shrinks him. This is the real danger of the second commandment. It's not just disobedient to make an image. It's a downgrade of who God actually is. That's the second reason. Third reason. God has already provided his own image. This is where it turns. It's where the argument turns in the fullness of the scriptures as we see Christ the Son coming on Christmas, the incarnate God-man. Israel didn't need a carved image to worship God. God gave them his law, revealing his character, his attributes. He revealed himself to Israel in his character. They would have known him by that. He then sent prophets, priests, and kings to lead them, to guide and govern them as a people. But more so, in the fullness of time, God would provide his own image. The true image of God would come in Christ the Son. Colossians 1:15, Christ, the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Israel was commanded not to make an image because God would one day, in the fullness of time, supply the very image in the person of his Son. This is why Jesus said in John 14, the crazy comment, "To see me is to see the Father." These are all the reasons standing behind the second commandment. God is jealous. God is a spirit. God is majestic, and God the Son. Our third heading, I've titled just The History, because we need to have an honest moment and talk about something perhaps sermons don't venture into, how the church throughout the ages has not always done this well. So let's talk about this. Israel was not the only community to face the temptation of making an image. Every generation of God's people has always faced the temptation to craft an image of God. Remember what we started with? We are God makers. In the beginning, God made man in his image. And we, ever since the fall, have been trying to make God in our image. This is who we are. It's worth speaking to how God's people throughout the ages have handled this commandment and mishandled this commandment. The lessons here are hard ones, but they're very practical for us and will lead to a helpful conclusion, I think. The Israelites here in context should have known better. They should have known better. Egypt and every one of their pagan neighbors back in the ancient Near Eastern context, they were surrounded with nations that just had images everywhere of the divine. They were to be different. They were to be different in worshiping the only God in the polytheistic, image-filled world. They were to be monotheistic, worshiping the one God who's invisible, who has led them with his strong hand. This was the call. Israel didn't always get this right. The golden calf shows us, Nadab and Abihu show us. But the church has not always gotten this right as well. As soon as it became legal in the Roman Empire with the Edict of Milan in 316 AD, when religion was legalized, not just Christianity, but every faith was legalized in the Roman Empire, Christianity went from being the most persecuted to the most popular. Images exploded. Why? Not everybody was literate. Not everybody was like you and I could read. And the Bible was not widely available at the time. And so really well-intended people built cathedrals and monasteries to train priests and filled them with images to give people visible lessons, visible instruction about who God is. Well, from about the 5th to the 15th, that's 1,000 years. The Roman Catholic Church would fill its cathedrals and monasteries with unhelpful images, with images and statues of Mary and the saints and more. And the way they did this shows a lot of sin. They taught then and still teach today. This has never been righted in their world. That people don't worship these images. No, we're to venerate the images. And they see a difference here between worshiping an image or a statue and venerating an image or a statue. We don't see a difference. To venerate something is to revere it, to honor it, to adore it, to worship it. That's what venerate means. To support their teaching on the use of these images, the popes and the cardinals of the early church did something with the Ten Commandments that still has not been corrected. They reordered the Ten Commandments. Did you know that this happens? That the Protestants and Catholics have different orderings for the Ten Commandments? We now are on our third week in a series in the Ten Commandments on Commandment 2. And we'll go through 1 through 10 as they stand in Exodus 20. To get around the blatant use of images and statues in their world, they have combined commandment 1 and 2 into one. And then they go through the rest and get to commandment 10 and split it in half and make 2 commandments out of that. They do this because they want to justify their own tradition and practice over Scripture. And it has everything to do with images. They love their practice of images, and they will not stop doing it. Therefore, they change Scripture to justify their own actions. As wicked as that is, we do the same thing. We often do the same thing. As much as I wish the Reformation cleared all this up, it didn't. It didn't. Most of all, the great reformers of the 16th century, Luther, Calvin, all the rest, they were once Roman Catholic. And so as they became Protestant and got swept up into this Reformation revival movement that God was doing, bringing the gospel back to the rightful place in the church, there was a massive disagreement on what images, if any, were allowed in the worship of God's people. More than half of them would say no images are allowed, even the image of a cross. The rest would say images are allowed insofar as we are not using them for purposes of worship. The former argument goes like this: no image of Christ is neutral. Every image is wrong somewhere because God cannot be captured. And so in the end, we will generally, because of our idolatrous hearts, end up using the image we've made, well-intended, for worshipful purposes. So all images should be avoided. The other half would argue, images should not be made if they intend to help us, aid us, inform us, or we lean on them for the purpose of worship. The best answer to the use of images, to me, comes in the catechism we just read together. The Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, the second commandment is treated with serious thought while also allowing the use of images in a proper context. We read it before, hear it again. Question 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? Answer: that we in no way make any image of God nor worship Him in any other way than has been commanded in God's word. Question 97. May we then not make any image at all? Answer: God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. That's the issue at play. I dare say the issue in the second commandment is not images, it's our heart with the image. Our hearts are the main issue. And that's why I think the Heidelberg draws the line precisely where it needs to be drawn. Notice what it lays out. It's not just praying to a picture as if it's God. That's easy to call out. It's using an image as a means of worship. It's gazing on an image to work yourself up into reverence before singing songs. It's fixing your mind on an actor's face, whether a movie, TV show, social media post, whatever it may be, to get yourself into a worshipful mood to remember the role that that actor played. It's choosing an image to do the work that God intends His Spirit and His Word to do. It's replacing God with that image. The Heidelberg Catechism is not providing a loophole here around the second commandment. It's doing the hard work of explaining the second commandment to us, not asking us if we bow to the image. It's asking us, do we lean on the image to help us worship? If we do, we sin and we invite the just wrath of God on us. If an image does the work our faith should be doing, we've served and worshiped God through a likeness that He has not intended us to use in the worship of Him. That's exactly what's forbidden in the second commandment. Here's the takeaway. This is our last point this morning. Here's the takeaway. The idolatry that you and I are most prone to is the idolatry we cannot see. It's the kind we build quietly in our mind. Dare I say, it's a theological idolatry. All of us are theologians. If we've ever had a thought about God, we're doing the work of theology. Everyone does this within their own soul, crafting a version of God by what we prefer Him to be like rather than what He actually is. We don't ever touch a chisel. We just decide, based on our judgment, God really wouldn't say that. He really wouldn't judge that. He wouldn't ask that of me. He'd be okay with that. And then by the time you're finished, you've created a God in your own image, sincerely and truly, but wickedly. Because that's not who God is. We can go further here. Some of you have built a God like this, who's the God of affirmation. It's the God who only ever affirms you in everything that you do. There's grace, grace. It covers everything. The God of affirmation's highest attribute is niceness, who exists mainly to make you feel better about all the choices that you've made in life. This God has no jealousy in Him and seems only to be made of the world's definition of love. Some of you do that. Others of you, you build up an image of the opposite kind. Let's call this the cosmic accountant God. This God is cold. This God is exacting. This God is pointed. He only loves you as much as your performance is good. This God has plenty of severity, plenty of wrath, plenty of judgment, and plenty of critical posture, and absolutely no love. Some of you have a God like this that you've built. Neither one is the God of Exodus 20. Neither one is the God of Exodus 20. The text gives us here both jealousy and mercy, judgment and steadfast love to 1,000 generations. The real and true God will always refuse to be worshipped by what we prefer. He is who He is, regardless what we prefer. This is where the second commandment becomes so confronting to us. Because every time we hear a sermon, we read a book, we hear a song, and a truth comes that we find abrasive, we tend to be like, my God wouldn't do that. Well, your God wouldn't, because your God's fake. And He's not the God of the Bible. So you don't have to worry about your God doing this or your God doing that. Your God just so happens to be different from the God of the Scriptures. Every time we describe God on our own terms, instead of from His Word, we're making an image. The second commandment then is not just a warning against sculptors in the church, making statues or painters making images. It's a warning to preachers, to songwriters, to screenwriters, to poets, to every worshiper who desires by nature to prefer God as they would prefer him to be rather than what he actually is. That's where this confronts us. Which then begs the question, what do we do? What do we do about this? Church, the call here in the second commandment is that all who come to God, all who worship God, must come, must worship on God's terms, not ours. Do we think we're wiser than God? Do we think we know better than him? Yes, I hear your commandments, but if there's any buts, that's arrogance. We think we know better than him. But, there's no buts. We come to him on his terms. We must recognize our own bent toward crafting a God made in our image rather than embracing him as he's revealed himself to be to us. Question, how has God revealed himself to us? In Christ. In Christ. So the call here is set the eyes of faith on Christ. Set them on Christ. Get away from your preferences. Get away from what you find appealing in God and set your eyes on Christ and you'll get all of God. If you only set your eyes on what you find appealing, you might get a part of God. You'll get a lot of you in God-like form, but you won't get all of God. If you set your eyes on Christ, you'll get all of him. In John 4, Jesus has this famous moment with a woman by a well. He engages conversation, and she tries to start a debate because she's uncomfortable about the situation, knowing her own lifestyle. The debate is all about the proper way to worship. Interesting. Has everything to do with this commandment, right? She says, we Samaritans say worship should be here. You Jews say it should be there. You know what Jesus says? It doesn't matter where you're worshiping. I'm the one who you should be worshiping. If you knew who it was who asked you for a drink, you would fall down at my feet and worship me. Why? Because he is the glory of God's radiance and the exact imprint of God's nature. And then Jesus says, the Father is seeking such worshipers. And he's calling us to come to him through Christ the Son. So that's the invitation, church. This is the invitation in the second commandment. As dry wood is prone to take fire, our souls are prone to making a God in our own image based on our own preferences that resemble all our partialities. We need the second commandment to course correct. We need the warning of his jealousy. We need the encouragement of his mercy. The Father is seeking you to worship him, and he's given you everything needed to do that in Christ the Son. He's given us everything we need to worship him in his own Son. Jesus is our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Is there anything else we need outside of that? No! In Christ, all of God comes to us, and in Christ, we are called to come and embrace all of God. And if we come to Christ, we will get all of God. So as we leave here today, hear this. Do business with the God that you've built. in your own mind, in your own heart, your own life, the God of your own preferences, the God of your own pleasure, the God of your own partialities. Name him. Bring him to this text. Throw him under the weight of the law and watch it crush him. And be chased by the law to the cross, where Christ the Son, though he had no reason to be cursed himself, embraced the curse of the law for us, sinners, offering us God in place of him. When we come to God on God's terms, we will find God to be to us everything he said he would be. And praise God, everything that God said he would be is better than anything we could ever imagine God to be. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.